Good morning, everyone. I'd like to pray as we begin. Father, just thanks for time to consider your word, and we do ask that your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Pray that especially for the speaker, not losing sight of your word being the major vehicle here for working in our lives and our hearts. We just thank you that as we understand your word, we can apply it. So I pray that you would help us to take in the content of what is here, but obviously not just for head knowledge, but for heart knowledge as well. So we just thank you for this opportunity to study together. And we always want to remember to thank you for living in a free country where we don't have to fear persecution because we've come together to study the word of God. We understand that it is very costly to have freedom. So we just ask your blessing on the time. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. Our main text will be the first half of this chapter. So John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "Do you have a demon? Who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And then just a couple more verses for context. verse 36. "What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'? On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so may the Lord add the blessing simply to the reading of his scriptures. In the context of the Gospel of John, I know some time ago, many of you, we've done kind of an overview of John, and we've looked at some different things. And I wanted to focus on this section. For those of you who remember this little outline, I don't know how well you can see it, but the Gospel of John actually has a very simple outline to it. It has an introduction and an epilogue. And it has these four sections that really are geographically dictated. That is to say, the Lord begins something up in Galilee, comes down to Jerusalem, and he returns again. And I think those of you who studied it together remember that. So these are round-trip journeys, and there's four of them in the gospel. And we had looked quite a bit at that first journey, where in chapter 2 he had gone in and he cleared the temple out. And recall, they said, "Who do you think you are coming in and doing this?" And he said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And it seemed like an obscure answer. But when you thought about it, you realize that that would be the greatest evidence he would give, that he would rise from the dead. And if you wanted proof that Jesus was really God, that was the greatest thing that he could have done for them. But at the end of the section, there was the story about the man whose son was sick. The man lived at Capernaum. He had come to Cana. And as he had come to Cana, Jesus said, "Your son is well. Go home." And the man wanted Jesus to go to Capernaum to heal him. So recall, the text is very clear that he is on his way home. He spent the night, it's the next day, and his servants have come to meet him to say, "Hey, your son's already healed." But he too then had that delayed evidence. And so you see the fact that God uses this issue to kind of create the bookends for the first section. Chapter 3 was the story of Nicodemus and all the religious things that he did. And remember, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "No one can do the things you do unless God is with him." And so Nicodemus had come to Jesus. Jesus talks to him. Well, chapter 4, it's a woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans were very different in their religious practice than the Jewish people. And so there was a real conflict in terms of how they conducted themselves. And so that really is the kind of the context of the first section. I'm skipping over the second section right now because I wanted to concentrate on this other one, this third trip. But that second section is an amazing section because in that you have the Lord Jesus going and healing the man by the pool. And the man says, "I've got nobody to help me in the pool," recall. And he's talking to the creator of the universe. Doesn't know it, but he's talking to the creator of the universe. He didn't need any silly pool to heal the guy. So the Lord heals him. He heals him on the Sabbath. And then he goes into an amazing teaching about himself. And the more I think about it, what he says at the end of chapter 5, with the Lord speaking about himself, is doctrinally one of the greatest sections in the whole Bible about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. And remember, at the end of it, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But then he goes on to say, these scriptures are talking about me, which is an audacious thing for a man to say if it were not true. And so he establishes, first and foremost in chapter 5, that he is the source of all life. Chapter 6, it's the bread of life and the miracle of the bread and that he's the sustainer of life. And that really is the heart, the nuts and bolts of that second section. But I want to look at this third section and look at chapter 7, because there's some things here that I just find intriguing. The brother that taught this to me calls it God's strategy for reaching the world. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. God's strategy for reaching the world. And I think it's very important to consider how if you were a faithful Jew and they've been doing their practices for hundreds and hundreds of years, And recall that they were looking for the Messiah to come in great power and great glory and to deliver them, and there would be no question what he would be like. He would be like David in the Old Testament, how people saw his character. He went up against Goliath, and what did he do? He took on Goliath, and what did Jonathan do? He immediately laid his armor at his feet and says, "You're the man. I'm going to follow you." And that's what they're looking for. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? The Messiah would have to come and die first, and then at some point in the future he would come back and come as that reigning king. But I think it's incredibly important to try to think from God's perspective what it was going to be like to bring the suffering Messiah into the presence of Israel and have him reveal himself as that one that was going to die, and from that they might embrace him as the Messiah. And I think this is what the key is of this section here, is how he's going to go about doing this. And so he's going to come in chapter 7. I read those later verses in verse 37 about he comes that last day of the feast and he says, "Let anyone come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, an absolutely audacious thing for him to say, unless, again, it was true. And so he's revealing these things, but there's something very interesting about the order of the chapter. Well, chapter 8, I have these silly pictures of light bulbs, because in chapter 8 he says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 9 he says, "I'm the light of the world." But recall, they're very different contexts. Chapter 8 is the woman caught in adultery. And he reveals sin in the lives of everybody. "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone," right? And all of a sudden, everybody just realizes, well, whoa, what am I going to do here? And they get up from the oldest to the youngest and they walk out of the situation. And so the Lord is left alone with the woman. But is he alone with the woman? It's very important to remember the context. The religious leaders have left and they're gone. But there's a whole group of people that had come to hear Jesus teach. And they were sitting there, and these people interrupted it. Well, they left, but Jesus is standing there with the woman, and he speaks to her, and he says to her, "I am the light of the world." And in that whole context, then, he's revealing sin. Well, chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter, tells you that the man is blind, and his disciples say, "Well, did this man sin or his parents?" And he says, "No, it's not the issue of sin here." But what's revealed in that chapter is not the issue of sin, but the issue that for a man to come to logical understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh is not something we can do on our own. And Jesus, at the end of the story, you recall, the man is cast out of the synagogue. Jesus knows it. He goes and finds him, and he says to him, the Lord is talking to him and says that, he says in verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus says, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And so in chapter 9, he comes to the understanding that Jesus is God because God must reveal that. Well, chapter 10 then is a wonderful end of this section, because in that section in chapter 10, you have the good shepherd and what he would do. And so I think it's so important to consider that this one who's going to present himself in chapter 7, it ends the section with this good shepherd, the one that would lay down his life for the sheep, the one that would give his all for them. And so he is going to reveal again who he is. And it's very interesting, at the end of the section, if you turn to chapter 10, the very last part, it says in verse 37, now they've had a whole discussion, I'm not going to go into that, but these are religious leaders who have cornered Jesus and said, "Okay, tell us, are you the Messiah or not?" And at the end of their discussion, he says to them in verse 37, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And so what he's appealing to them is, look at what I've been doing. No normal man can do the things that I've been doing. These evidences, these miracles, these things that I'm doing are proof for you that I am in fact the Messiah. But this Messiah was going to be this one that would be the good shepherd that would lay down his life for the sheep. And so one of the other things that's very significant in this section, you'll read several times over, that the Lord is causing division among the people. So going back to this picture of you being a faithful Jew at the time that the Messiah showed up on this planet, right? You're looking for the great king, you're looking for the great deliverer, and yet people like Nicodemus are confused because this guy is extraordinary. He does some things they've never seen before. And so God, in his way of revealing the Lord, isn't going to just throw him out in front of him and say, take it or leave it. He's going to do it in a very gentle way. And he's going to bring some things in here that I think are incredibly interesting. He's going to bring in the issue of the truth of the Scriptures and say, okay, as you look at this book and you see the things that were revealed in the Old Testament, can you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of those things? And that's how our chapter is actually going to begin. So let's go back to chapter 7 and think about a couple more things in the way that the chapter is written. It opens with the remark that Jesus was in Galilee, so he's away from Jerusalem. He didn't walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So the very first thing that's brought to our mind is there's friction going on. And there's so much friction that some of these Jewish leaders are actually already plotting to kill him. And so he's aware of this, so he stays away from it. All right? Well, The context is going to be about this Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the interesting things about the Feast of Tabernacles is it was an 8-day-long feast, right? You know, we do 4th of July and it's a 1-day thing and we all enjoy it. But wouldn't it be awesome to have an 8-day 4th of July? I mean, I'd like that much time off from work, right? But this was a long feast, an 8-day festival. And it was a joyous time. It was a time of rejoicing in the things of God. So you have this time frame of 8 days. And in the verse 14, it says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. So generally speaking, it's somewhere around the 3rd, 4th, or 5th day, the middle of the feast, he goes up. And John has taken the time to tell you, they were talking beforehand, the brothers went up, Jesus waits a little while, comes up. But it also tells you down in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, now this would be the 8th day. And so John has taken the time to give us time frames here, and it's important, I think, to see that as you take in the whole passage. And so keeping those things in mind, then let's begin by talking a bit verse by verse as we go here. So, as I said, it opens up with the fact that he was up in Galilee and that he had not been down to Judea. But, obviously, he's going to go back down. And so he's going to run the risk of these things being carried out. And so you have this picture that he knows these things are going on. And so it says, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, verse 2. Now, I've read many writers who have brought up a simple point. Can't guarantee that it's true, but I find it very interesting that this is called a feast, or the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And their point is, when you go back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus, and you read about these things, these were called the Feasts of Jehovah. Now, is this simply a different way of saying it, or is there a lot more meaning to it? You see, the Feasts of Jehovah were the Feasts of God. But now these are called the Jews' Feast, which can almost suggest that the feast is more important than Jehovah. He's left out of the picture, literally, in the wording, isn't he? And I don't know if that's reading too much into it or not, but that's certainly what actually happened, isn't it? And, you know, it was reminding me of a song that I had known from years ago. It was a song that Paul Stuckey of Peter, Paul, and Mary. Some of us, they were actually even a little ahead of me, believe it or not. But Peter, Paul, and Mary, that folk group back years ago, Paul Stuckey became a believer. And he wrote a hymn called, or a song called Hymn, H-Y-M-N. Any of you know that song? It's a very provocative song. It's only a couple minutes long. But here's how one of the lines goes. I visited your house again on Christmas or Thanksgiving. A balded man said you were dead, but the house would go on living. He recited poetry, and as he saw me stand to leave, he said, I'd never find you. Now that just hits me right square between the eyes. And so this was the experience of this man. I suspect he wrote this somewhere around the 60s or somewhere in there. But see what the issue was. That the religion would go on. We don't need God. We've got all the form. We've got all the system. You would never find him. But thank God, he's bigger than the system, isn't he? But this was a feast of the Jews. And so... Now, a couple of things about this tabernacles. It was the last of the feasts. There was an order to them, and it was the last of the feasts. And so you have things like Passover, which was much more at the beginning. And I think many have suggested there's actually an order in them chronologically in terms of the ministry of the Lord, Passover tying in with the Lord and his death and his substitution, going through a bunch of things like first fruits and his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. But lastly, tabernacles, the ingathering, the picture of God's final plan. So here's what's interesting is this Feast of Tabernacles is really what they were looking for in the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Mighty One, the one that would come and reign. And you would know that it was He by all that He did. And so they're celebrating this feast. It had a lot to do with water. There was things that went on every day. And the eighth day was the finale of the feast and all the things that were connected to it. So his brothers say to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? Number one, it raises the question about his brothers, you know, and there is a thought amongst certain groups that Mary never had any other children. And as far as I can see from Scripture, she did. That she did have other children, different verses like in Matthew 13, where it says, 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? That he had brothers. He had stepbrothers, you know, that these, I believe, came through Joseph and not obviously through the Holy Spirit the way he was born. But he had brothers, he had family. And so you have this interesting perspective from the brothers saying to him, go, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Well, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that the brothers are seeing some of the activities of the Lord. And they're saying there's something unique about them. And they're now telling him what he ought to do. Don't you find that interesting? You know, there's a lady that I know, she used to, her husband was saved, she is not. And he was involved in our assembly in Westville. And this lady is an enigma to me because she was always telling me where we should go preach the gospel. But she makes it absolutely clear that she doesn't believe it. And I'm like, why are you telling us what to do when you don't believe the stuff? And it's just so confusing. But isn't that what the brothers are doing? Hey, you want to have a following? You need to go do this. And so verse 4 says that no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now that sounds like a good strategy, right? You know, and one of the biggest challenges, I think, this is a bit of an aside, but The things that work for the world don't necessarily work for the church. And I think we need to be very careful when we try to adopt corporate strategy and philosophy into the function of the local church. But I've seen it happen time and time again. This works here, it'll work here. And there's no guarantee it will, because the principles of God don't necessarily follow the principles of the corporate world. So that's a huge challenge. But they're saying, hey, look, this makes sense. You need to publicize yourself. How are you going to get a following if you're just over here in Galilee, you know, away from everybody? And so that's their suggestion, their strategy for him. And so he takes in what they say. And I like how it says, no one does anything in secret if he seeks to be known openly. You must publicize yourself. But look at what John does. And John is very good at this. He interjects things that certainly don't need to be in the text, but it helps us to understand the context. Verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. Right? So if you think, okay, these guys had believed in him and they're just trying to help him along, John says, uh-uh, we're not there yet. They have not believed in him. So this is totally worldly strategy, nothing spiritually oriented. And so that verse is there. Well, then Jesus says to them in verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And I think what he's saying to them is that, you can go ahead with this, but this isn't the right time for me. And he starts to introduce this subject of time and hour and those kind of things. And then he says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Well, he's making a huge distinction now between himself and them, isn't he? He's pointing out that the world already hates me. We read in verse 1 that these people were seeking to kill him. And there are those that were opposed to him. They didn't like what he was doing. And they thought he was trouble. And so he says, the world's not going to hate you because, you know, you're part of the world. But I'm not part of the world, and the world hates me. Then he tells him in verse 8 that you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So second time he says, this isn't my time. I'm not going right now. You guys go ahead up. And so he's setting up, and I think this reminds me of when his mother spoke to him in chapter 2 and said, hey, we're at this wedding and they don't have anything. And he kind of says, okay, you know, woman, it's time to stop giving me orders. You know, I'm about to begin my ministry. And yet he goes and he helps them in that situation, but he puts the thing in order. And I think he's just saying to his brothers, you know, appreciate the input, but that's not the way we're doing this now. And so he says to them, you go up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Verse 9, when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when the brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And so the brothers go up. John tells us that they go on up and that the Lord is going to follow them. And but notice what it says in verse 10. It says that he went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So he uses a double phrase, right? Not openly, but as it were in secret. And I think this becomes a challenge to us. Why would John take all the time to tell us these things, to set the stage this way? Why is he going up in secret? And I think that's a huge challenge, but I think it's a very critical part of the passage. So, and as far as I know, he went by himself. But, you know, there may have been somebody with him, but the text doesn't tell us. But he goes up in secret. Well, in the meantime, verse 11 says, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So what does that tell me? But that people were looking for him. People were curious about him. Again, go back to John 3 and Nicodemus. No one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Something about Jesus was catching people's attention. They were interested in him. Well, where is he? Who is this guy? I want to know more. You know, and whether they were genuinely interested or just curiosity or whatever, but you can see that they're interested. Where is he? And then in verse 12, it says, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. And others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. So you see what's beginning to happen. The Lord is doing his ministry. He's beginning his ministry. And people are starting to get polarized. And I think this is absolutely important to recognize, that as he begins his ministry, people are going to be forced to take sides. They are going to be forced to decide, who is he? Is he some kind of an imposter? Is he a deceiver? Or is he, in fact, the Messiah? Right? And that happened then, and it's been happening for 2,000 years, hasn't it? And I think what breaks my heart is when people have these very simple notions of who Jesus is, and they won't explore him further. You know what I'm saying? That they say, oh, you know, he was a good man, and that's nice, but, you know, so-and-so is a good man, so, and they're all the same. And that's the answer. Well, that's not what God intends, is it? Because he wants people to examine who Jesus is, what his claims were, what his miracles were, so that they can come to a full understanding of who Jesus is. And so you see this happening, and this pattern is very evident in this section. You'll read several times people looking at what he's doing and coming to opposite conclusions, you know? If somebody's doing one thing, both can't be true. He can't be a demon-possessed man, and he can't be from God at the same time. But that challenge is to every person. And interestingly enough, isn't that challenge to each one of us today too? We will be held accountable for what we have determined who Jesus is. And so he's causing some conflict with the people and the religious leaders. The Jews, in verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? I believe in that context it's talking about the Jewish leaders. And there was much murmuring among the common people, and they're trying to figure out who he was. But notice it says in verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, fear of the leaders. You know, when you get to chapter 9, remember what happens with the man who was blind? And he comes and his parents won't even defend him because they don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. Word had already gone out. You say anything positive about this Jesus, it could cost you your fellowship here in their local synagogue. So people were cautious. They were very cautious. And so, so he sets the stage here then for the next major part of this section. And so verse 14 says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. You know, it's a very simple sentence, and yet I think it's incredibly important for the section. He went up to the temple and taught. And so he just goes up. Now, again, I don't know the full context, but I get the impression that a lot of people would be having little Bible studies or little teachings in different locations. They don't go into the temple right proper because only the Levites could go into the temple proper. But to be in the courtyard of the temple, you know, everybody could go there, and you had these little enclaves of people doing their teaching. So here this total stranger, nobody knows who he is, he gets up and he just starts teaching. He taught. Well, what does it say in the next verse? The Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? Well, how do we understand that? I understand it by them saying, wait a minute, the things this guy is saying make sense, but we never saw him at our seminary or our Bible college. Where did this guy learn all this stuff? And doesn't that take you back to Luke chapter 2 when he was a young man, 12 years old, I believe, sitting with the leaders, right, the religious leaders? And he was asking them questions and then giving them the answers. And they're blown out of the water. That was 12 years old, right? And now I believe he's somewhere around 30-something. And so, but again, the teaching is the point. And so God's strategy for reaching the world, the very first thing that Jesus does, he goes up and he begins to teach them the truth of the Word of God. So let's try this on a different way. Suppose he went up there with his brothers and they start to encounter the people. What do you think the brothers would have said? Oh, this is our brother Jesus. He claims to be the Messiah. Listen to what he says. And so now what are people going to be thinking? Is he or is he not the Messiah? But by him going up in secret, he eliminates that whole issue of himself as the focal point, and he makes the truth of God the focal point. And this is the first step that he's going to do. It is the truth of God that will bring the conviction. And one of the themes in John is that Jesus has come. Many times he says over, I'm here because the Father has sent me. I don't do these things on my own. I do these things because the Father sent me. Very big issue, I think, in chapter 5. And what's the point of that? Well, Jesus isn't starting some new religion. You know, he's not trying to create a whole new following. He's trying to fulfill the principles and things that were already laid out. So he's doing this in conjunction with the Father and not distinction from God. He's not trying to do a new thing. So he goes up and he teaches. And so their first reaction is, how does this man know letters having never studied? You know, that reminds me of Luke 24, and I think it's worth a little trip over to that. Luke 24, where the Lord had risen from the dead. The two on the road to Emmaus, beginning in 13, where they had thrown the towel in. They were going home to start over because the Messiah, that great leader, was dead. And you don't go very far without a Messiah, a leader. And so they're going back to Emmaus to pick up the pieces and start over again. But remember the context, verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. I don't know how he did it, but they did not recognize it was Jesus who was walking with them. And then you read in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he's doing it in a third-party way. If they knew it was he, how would he say it? I am, or I was, or this is all talking about me. But what's he using to bring conviction in their hearts? Is he using himself as the focal point, or is he using the written scriptures? And the answer is the written scriptures. And so when you read down in verse 32, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? That tells me that they had become convinced in their hearts that this stranger was speaking the truth of the Word of God. And it was the Word of God that brought security and confidence in their hearts. You know, it had warmed their hearts. Now, do you see any practical application from that for us today, 2,000 years later? Because to me, it's huge. If he had revealed himself to them and spoke to them like he does in John 17 and whatever, it's a personal dialogue with the Lord face to face. And I believe if the Lord was standing here and talking to us face to face, that would have a huge impact on us, wouldn't it? But what method did he choose to do here? He chose to use the Word of God to bring the conviction instead of his personal presence. So what's the value of that to us today? The value of that is that he puts as much stock in the Word of God as he does in his personal presence because they're both, you know, one and the same. But the value for us today then is if we have the written Word of God, we have the revelation of God. And John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And so to me, it's a wonderful encouragement to know that we have the method that God wants to use to reveal himself to us today. And I thank the Lord that when he met those two on the road, that he did disguise his identity and that he used his written word to bring the conviction, not his personal presence. But that's exactly the same principle that he's using here in chapter 7, isn't it? He's taking the word of God, he's saying, don't look at me, listen to what the word of God says, and then make your choices from there. And so that's how he's starting this whole plan in chapter 7. So go back to John chapter 7. I like what Ironside said about verse 15. He said, well, he's never been to college. He never sat at the feet of any of our great teachers. Where did he get all this? How did he learn these wonderful things? And one might have said, why? He's God. Why did he not tell him that? Well, that was not the answer. He was not to draw on his divine knowledge, but he chose to learn from the Word of God and to receive from his Father from day to day. And so, to me, it's a tremendous encouragement to recognize that the first thing that he does is he brings focus to the Word of God, the written Word of God. And remember, we're talking Old Testament. New Testament doesn't exist yet. And so he's bringing out the truths of the Old Testament. And so, in verse 16, then, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. So, the thing that he says, they said, you know, where did this guy get his understanding? The very first point he makes after that is, the things I'm teaching you, doctrine is the same word for truth, right? The things that I'm teaching you, they're not mine, but they are from God. And again, though, he's making his connection back to the Father. I'm not an independent operator. I'm doing this in conjunction with the Father. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine of the truth, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own, whether I'm doing this of my own power, my own authority. So again, how does this fit in? This is a tremendous verse, because think about what it's saying. I believe that there is a promise tied into this, that if you and I as individuals say to God, God, I am so confused, but I want to do your will. I want to do the things that are right by you. If anyone is willing to do his will, that's the prerequisite. What's on your heart? Do you have a desire to please God? And if that desire is in you, God takes it on his own shoulders to reveal himself. That's what I believe the promise of this portion is. Bill McDonald said, if the Jews really wanted to know whether his message was true or not, it would be easy for them to find it out. If anyone really wills to do God's will, then God will reveal him whether the teaching of Christ are divine or whether the Lord was simply teaching what he himself wanted to teach. There's a wonderful promise here for everyone earnestly seeking the truth. If a person is sincere and truly wants to know what is true, God will reveal it to him. He says, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. Obedience is the means. And so, Dr. Ironside said this, it may be easier to understand if we say, if anyone wills to do his will, that is, if a man settles in his heart that he wants to know God's will, and he comes to God in repentance and says, I want to be delivered from my sins, I want to do the will of God. If a man takes the attitude, you have the word of the Son of God for it, that you will not be left in doubt as to what God's will is. This is a test that any honest man may apply to find out for himself whether the teaching of Jesus is true or not. You know, many people say, well, I just don't know if I can believe the word of God. And they start it from a skeptical point of view. And that's often the premise that they come at it, isn't it? And I don't believe that God is under any obligation to that person to make himself known. Now, I also know the verse in Peter that God is not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance, right? And so God's desire is that every man would know the truth, that every man would know that Jesus loves them, died on the cross, and paid the penalty for their sins. But I think there's a huge distinction between the person who is the skeptic and is really, you know, cynical about the whole thing, and the person who has said to God, God, if you're there, will you show me? And I think that's the key of this verse. And Dr. Ironside cited a person that he knew from out in the West who had that very same struggle, and he just sat down one day and said, God, if you are there, show me. He says, I don't know how to explain it, but within a few days I had the perfect peace that the Bible was true and that Jesus had died for me. But the last thing he said that I think is kind of at least thought-provoking, and again, I can't say you build a doctrine around this, but this is what Dr. Ironside said. Now, if you say, I can't believe the Bible, I can tell you why. It's because you are living in some sin that the book condemns. If you cannot believe the Bible, it's because you're living in sin. If you will face that sin honestly before God, He will give you light enough to be saved. Now, that's a step beyond where I would have taken this, but I think that's somewhat provocative. And you know, when you're talking to your friends or your peers at work and the things like that, right? How many times do you know that these people are living just horrendous lives as far as morality and things like that go? And they stand behind their intelligence and say, oh, I just don't know if God is true. But the truth of the matter is their lives are just horrendous and they won't acknowledge that. So that's just something to store in the back of your mind as you're talking to somebody who says, oh, I can't believe the Bible. Think about their hearts. Think about what's valuable to them. And the Lord might give you opportunity to probe into that a little bit. So, anyway, tremendous verse. If anyone wants to do His will, if anyone is willing to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. Verse 18 is another clarification. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. He's not looking to glorify himself. He's not looking to publicize himself. And when you see the motive is there, then you're not so quick to judge who that person is. You know, I always have a hard time when, I don't know, probably somebody here is in sales, you know, and if you're a salesman, I don't mean in any way to criticize you. But you know that a salesman is selling something. And one always has to ask the question, why are you being my best friend? And the answer can be, because I will benefit from it, right? And so that's always a challenge, you know. And I think, to me, I will say this, that I have met many a good salesman who recognize that he himself can benefit from this, but so can you. And that to me is the ideal salesman, the one who's not just out for himself, but one who has something that we both can benefit from. So I put that clause in there not to just condemn all salesmen. But do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. And then you're like, what's his real motive here? But that's what the Lord is saying here, right? That he's not doing this for his own glory. He's doing this in honor of the Father. So you can rest assured that his motives are pure and right. Well, then he goes on and makes a statement in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Oh, do you feel that? A little dagger in your heart? None of you keeps the law. Why would he be saying that? And I think it's in the context of what is going to follow. He says that none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? I think he's building it on that point there. You say that you're righteous people. You say that you keep the law, and yet some of you are seeking to kill me. Now, there's a little bit of an issue here. The Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him. I don't think the common people are seeking to kill him, okay? But I think he's addressing those leaders who are seeking to kill him. Now, what's interesting is, at the very end of the chapter, when Nicodemus comes back into the picture, remember what he says? Verse 51. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Right? Doesn't that make sense that if you're going to judge somebody for who they are and what they are, you know, what they're doing, you need to have the facts, right? And so he's saying you don't keep the law because, I believe he's saying, you're not following the principles that your Old Testament lays out, that you're not following the principles of, you know, judging righteously, looking at the whole picture. Deuteronomy 1:16 says, I commanded your judges at the time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brothers or the stranger who is with him. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And verses like that, where they were to judge rightly, they were to look at all the facts before they jumped to conclusions. And I know we're all guilty of jumping to conclusions sometimes to our total embarrassment in misjudging situations. And so he says to them, then, you don't keep the law, and why do you seek to kill me? Now, one of the things I try to picture is, can you imagine the reaction of the people when Jesus says you don't keep the law? If you were one of those leaders, what would your reaction be? Who do you think you are? What are you doing here? And so he gets their attention, and now he's going to use an example from their own situations that he's going to explain how he comes to this conclusion. But verse 20, some of the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? You have a demon. That is a pretty strong statement, right? You know, you got to be possessed by the devil. You are crazy. You're out of your mind. And that will come up again in this section in chapter 8, I think it is, right? But you're absolutely crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? And I think the common people didn't know that the Jewish leaders were already plotting to kill him. And so Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Now, I'm not sure I can tell you for sure what it is, but I think this is the miracle he did in chapter 5 where he healed the man on the Sabbath, the man by the pool. He heals them on the Sabbath deliberately that day, and they just can't forget that he did this on the Sabbath, and they're saying it's a open and shut case. He did this on the Sabbath. He can't be from God. This is evil. This is wicked. Nobody does this. I did one work among you, right? And you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now here's the reasoning. You are to do no work on the Sabbath, but God gave circumcision, and on the eighth day you did it. So there were going to be some people, when the eighth day came around, you had the decision about, am I going to do this little work of doing the circumcision, or am I going to keep the Sabbath and not do it? Well, nobody ever made an issue of it. They all circumcised the child on the eighth day. And they went right ahead with it. And isn't that one of the issues with law? Is there always seems to be things that are in conflict, right? And what supersedes what? And what takes precedent over? And so there's always that issue to wrestle with. And so he takes them back to their own history for hundreds of years and says, you guys never made an issue of this. And so you did this thing on the Sabbath. You don't have a problem with it. And I do this much better thing. I make this man completely whole on the Sabbath. So why are you all bent out of shape about this? And he really takes them in their own line of reasoning and says, you guys are totally inconsistent. That's really what he's doing with them. And then at the end of the section, He says to them, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. A tremendous indictment, isn't it? Don't judge just on the surface. Dig deeper. You know, get the whole picture. And so he's talking about how they conduct themselves, but I think he's talking about how do you look at me? Don't just judge what you see on the surface. Dig deeper. Make righteous judgments. And so they're tremendously challenged by this. And so he has come up in secret. He has taught them. He has expounded the Word of God. People hear the Word of God. They know the things that he is saying are unique and special. And so he's penetrated the minds of some of these people. And they've gotten a fresh look into who this man is. And Lord willing, the next week, we'll finish the chapter and see how it all ties together. But I just want to remind you of the wonderful extreme contrast that he goes up in secret, right, in the beginning, the middle of the feast. Well, what does he do at the end of the feast? That where he stands up and he screams over the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That couldn't be any more opposite than, in other words, he stands up and he bellows over the crowd, I'm your answer, I'm your solution. And so tremendous contrast right in the chapter. But he does it after he's taken the time to teach them and begins to speak about who he is. And so, again, how this chapter encourages me is that God in his wisdom would make the truth of the Scripture the first point, and that the Lord would then begin to take these things and reveal himself in that way. And I think we're challenged to consider the truths of the Scripture and understand them first. And as I said, I trust that every person sitting here knows the Lord as their Savior. But if you don't, the challenge before you is, who is this Jesus? Is he just a man? Is he a lunatic? Is he an imposter? Or is he truly God in the flesh? And when you think about the promise he makes there that he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That God obviously has a purpose and his plan for each of our lives. But if we don't receive him as the Savior, the one who died in our place, we cannot receive any of the benefit he has to offer. So, let's close with that. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this section that reveals to us that you had a plan all along, that you desire for men and women to take an honest and a fresh look at who you are, who the Lord Jesus is, and that they might not just judge the outside, but that they would make a full and fair judgment about who he is. And so, Father, I just pray that you would challenge each of our hearts to look more carefully at this portion and the other things in Scripture that reveal to us who Jesus is. And we just thank you that your Holy Spirit is the one that does that work today. And I pray that if anyone here truly desires to do your will, that you would make yourself known to them. So we just thank you for this time that we could have. In Christ's name, amen.